So 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Stand, let's read the word of God together. I'm going to begin with verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them or shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Lord, thank you, God, for your word, that you would teach us now by your Spirit, the things that you would want us to know, Lord, that we might be able to take a bold stand for you. Thank you, Lord. We give this time to you, ask you to fill us now with your Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. A little bit different this morning, hopefully. You'll see. You know, let's begin. I just want to set the context of what's going on with this, as we saw last time we were together, where Paul, he contrasted the old and the new covenants. The old covenant, of course, we know is the ministry of the law, where the new covenant, you know, is the ministry of the Spirit. The old covenant is what we based on our abilities, what we can do, you know, in our efforts to keep the law, to thinking that by keeping the law, we're going to make ourselves more holy, that kind of thing. Where the ministry of the Spirit is, it's based all on God's abilities and Jesus' perfect keeping of the law and in the imputing of his righteousness then to our accounts. And needless to say, then, the glory of the new covenant so exceeds and excels that glory of the old covenant, as we looked at that. So Paul then told us the implications and gave us some applications of the new covenant, where Moses came and he brought the law, which, though glorious, as glorious it is, it's temporary. That's why the veil over his face, where Paul, he came and he brought the gospel, and it fulfills the law of the covenant. And it's centered completely on Jesus Christ and his grace, with, you know, his glorious image, and his followers are being now changed into glory by glory, glory to glory, now looking more like Jesus. And then he says, and this is the theme then, so we looked at that last week, and now he's going to go, and here's the theme of ministry. And you notice in verse 1, therefore, I love it when he says that, therefore. It's there because he gave us the contrast. He shared with that what that looked like, the veil of being over Moses' face and how the shining of his face was disappearing, so to speak. And he didn't want the people of Israel to see that the law was fading in their presence. And so therefore, because, he writes, the old covenant of the law points to and is fulfilled by the gospel. He says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. So he says, you know, since we have this ministry of proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've received mercy and we've brought into the glory of the new covenant, he says, we do not lose heart. And so Paul is using a very powerful word here, you know, that we don't become faint-hearted cowards, in other words, is what he's saying. You know, we don't become spineless wimps in the face of adversary, you know, simply simpering or what you would say, you know, cowering to that. We're bold in Christ. We can go boldly before the throne room of grace, he's telling us. And so Paul, you know, the gospel, you know, you look at Paul's life, and he's one that's well qualified to say these things. See, because the gospel had turned Paul into a tiger, into a mighty warrior. You know, it's understandable then why it would. You know, he began as Saul. Saul was a young man. And as a young man, his hometown, many miles north there of Israel, you know, in the rough and the tumble region of Tarsus is where he came from, where he hailed. And so he was a very bright man, very intelligent. His parents sent him to Jerusalem to where he could sit under the feet of a highly respected teacher, one of Judaism's greatest teachers, Gamaliel. And there Saul was not only taught the rigors of the Pharisees and what it looked like and all of the rules and the regulations and the law, you know, he learned from Gamaliel then how to apply the word of God to the current events at the time with great wisdom and great skill. He did so well. And so then what happened is Saul became a fanatic. You know, his devotion to God and the law, you know, it burned hot within him. Great zeal. You know, when a dangerous sect arose, Saul deemed, you know, a threat to pure belief in God, you know, he attacked it. And he even, you know, officiated at the execution, you know, of one of its early leaders. Of course, we know Stephen when he died there. And so the first taste of blood inflamed his zeal and moved him to pursue a course of harsh persecution against this sect. And so once he drove the Christians into hiding there in Jerusalem, you know, he launched a second campaign and against another center of their activity there in Damascus. But Jesus, that's when Jesus appeared to Saul. And he showed him that the very movement that he was attacking, you know, that he was seeking to stamp out, was in fact the answer and fulfillment to everything that he knew. All that he was learning, all that he had devoted his life to, it had to be just a for him. His mind just had, his eyes were open. Well, it took a bit. We know that his eyes were scaled there for a bit. But the truth to Paul, he was so enlightened, it was so staggering, so overwhelming, so massive that Paul had to spend some time alone in Arabia. You know, and so he went there just rethinking everything that he had learned from this new perspective, with a new perspective. And so it was at that time that he realized that, you know, Jesus was the missing piece, that Jesus was the key that made it all come together now. And so he emerged from that time there in Arabia, a time of reflection, as a new man in Christ. And he, you know, Paul the Apostle. And now he had a mission. Now he had a purpose, and he understood really what his life was about. He understood that the gospel, you know, is the message. It wasn't just a message. He understood that the message that God has for all people everywhere centered around Christ Jesus. All of history centered around this. And he came to the realization that there's no greater calling, no greater privilege than bringing the gospel to people, to the lost. And to both live and to share the gospel was, you know, was what his life became. And so for us as well. When we do that, we put ourselves in the very center of God's will when we understand that. You know, all of this combined to produce a boldness and a courage in Paul that was unstoppable, you know, as his story we know makes abundantly clear. And so he said, that's what that therefore is so powerful there. And then he writes, he said, but we have renounced the hidden things, verse 2, of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And so Paul, we know, had been accused by some of the Corinthians of being a charlatan. You know, we look at that. You know, of as he says in chapter 2, verse 17, peddling the word of God. You know, they said that you're hiding behind the gospel as a means to promote his own selfish ambitions. And some people today even say that about. But here he says the ministry, you know, his ministry, the ministry had no ulterior motive. You know, his preaching was no mass for self-promotion, in other words. So he and a team, the team that he had brought there to Corinth to start the work there, had lived their lives as an open book before the people there, before the Corinthians. And no one who could impugn him then, you know, or his actual behavior. There was no one there that could do that. You know, there had been critics who said that his motives were wicked, that they were evil. But Paul makes a very strong point that impure motives produce evil deeds. And he said, I didn't live like that. I didn't present myself like that. You know, Paul had lived as an open book among them, and they knew his lifestyle was 100% in harmony with his message. Proof he had no questionable motives in the way that he was serving, the way the things that he was saying. He just wanted to see people come to Jesus. That was his life's purpose. And then he writes in verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In chapter 3, Paul spoke of the unbelief of Israel that lies like a veil over their spiritual eyes, blinding them to the things of God. You know, we looked at that last couple of weeks. And so now, you know, he expands that blindness now to everyone who rejects Christ. And he attributes their spiritual blindness to Satan in this, to the devil, because whom he calls there the God of this age. That's Satan. He was then, he still is today. See, the devil is not, as some modern ideas contend, merely the personification of evil. He's a real person. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that Satan is a real spiritual being, a real spiritual person. You know, he was once, of course, we know, the chief cherub, but through pride, he exalted himself and sought to assert God's authority, you know, God's own throne. And now he has made himself the inveterate, or is that inveterate? Look it up. Opponent of God. That's who the enemy is. He's not the opposite of God, as some would say. He doesn't have that kind of power at all. He contends with God. You know, because God made humans in his image, however, so he can, you know, we can have an eternal love relationship with him, the devil does his best to hinder and destroy that, one writer said. And he works hard at that. And he tries to keep us not only from coming to faith in Christ, because failing that, he tries to keep us even from growing in grace. Because he knows the closer that we draw to God, the closer we get to God, the greater the threat we present to him. And that's a good thing. I don't think we like that so much. And so Paul refers to the devil here as the God of this age. And he uses the word God, little g, generically here. You know, the Greek word theos meant deity. And it was used for the many idols, pagans, worshipped of the day. You know, in the Bible, theos has to be understood in the light of the context, which means it, you know, whether, I should say, it means the true creator God or the many idols that people worshipped. So that's what that word is, theos. So here it's the God of this age. In other words, the current scene, the current setup is what he said. Even today, we know that this age, that he's speaking of, it began at the fall. You know, the fall of man, it continues until Jesus returns to take possession of what he redeemed at the cross. And this world, is it not in rebellion against God? And Satan pulls its strings. See, he's engineered a very vast system of deception. And he's utilizing religion and philosophy and sensuality and even governments to blind people to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But notice, you know, the order here. He's been able to keep them blinded because they do not believe. We can read verse 4 like this. Those who do not believe the God of this age has blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on him, on them. See, what he's referring to is people, you know, that have given permission, or given Satan permission to blind them, to keep them blinded, because they don't believe. In other words, these are the people that they reject Christ. See, unbelief causes spiritual blindness. And so that blindness then reinforces their unbelief. And the cure is the same that Paul mentions as for the Jews in chapter 3, verse 14, where there's this veil, the veil that is taken away, the veil that's taken away in Christ. You know, when we turn to the Lord, then the blindness is removed. You know, so it should encourage us to pray for the lost. And as we pray for the lost, what do? We ask God to remove the veil, to heal them of their spiritual blindness. So we ask God to let them see that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. You know, though the gospel is glorious, and it is, not everyone sees it. Some remain blind. They continue in unbelief. They reject the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the crucial point of what I want to mention this morning, the things I want to talk about this morning, what leads us up to this verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, he said, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I think it's one. This verse is one of the passages that people read over way too quickly, you know, oblivious to the fact that what we find here, it conveys a truth that, as one commentator stated, he has sailed down to us on a sea of blood. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants, he says, for Jesus' sake. Do you get the weight of that? It's a weighty verse. Now, rather than a straight translation, I think, well, we know what happens here is that the New King James version of that does a little interpreting here. It would be better to render this verse as this: we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your slaves for Jesus' sake. If I say that Jesus is Lord, the head of the church, everyone here would say, yeah, so. Sure, we believe that, don't we? That Jesus is Lord, that he is the head of the church. That's a truth I think each one of us in this room would readily acknowledge. Now, we don't realize, though, what truth that this truth has cost over the centuries. That's why this verse is pretty heavy, I think. I want to talk. I like church history, personally. I don't know if so much people are, but I'm going to get a little history lesson here. You've heard the name John Huss, yes? He was born to a poor family in the village of Bohemia, in a village of Bohemia in modern-day Croatia in 1372, a long time ago. But in those days, about the only sure way to make a living was to become a priest. So he did. He went to school. And he was very bright. He earned his bachelor's, earned his master's, and he even earned his PhD, his doctorate. He was ordained into the priesthood in 1401, and he was assigned to the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. It sat 3,000 people in the day, and it filled up quickly as he was the pastor there. But he did something unheard of. He preached in the people's language instead of Latin, the language of scholars. He was an interesting man. He read a lot of John Wycliffe's writing, the writings of the English priest. You know, that's who John Wycliffe was. He was an English priest who believed the Bible was the only source of faith and practice and ought to be taught to the common people. And Huss liked that. So every time Huss climbed into the pulpit, he simply explained the Bible simply. Well, that's interesting. Novel idea. And he said, I desire to hold, believe, and assent to whatever is contained in the scriptures as long as I have breath. But this presented a real challenge to the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was a part, because he was a Catholic priest, because so many of the church's practices were contrary to scripture. And as Huss had become quite popular with the people, so they didn't like that. When he failed to heed the warnings of his superiors to preach church policies rather than the Bible, he was removed from his position there at the Bethlehem Chapel. And he remained in Prague preaching and teaching, but when the church banned everyone or who went to hear him from taking communion or being able to have a Christian burial, you know, for their sakes, he withdrew then to the countryside where he continued his ministries, and he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote. Did a lot of studying. Everything he wrote then was that Huss wrote was taken back to Prague, where it was read both in private and by the public. And his, you can look it up, his most famous writing was a tract called The Church, but it held that there were considered what were radical ideas at the time. He said in one of them, well, in this tract, it said that the church is made up of all believers. That was his first heresy, as far as the church was concerned. See, the Roman Church said that only the clergy were the church. Everyone else could only commune with the church through communion. But the Bible, Huss taught, and we believe, the Bible is a higher authority than the church. Has been, always will be. This is one that got Huss into real trouble when he said that the Bible is the higher authority. He said that Jesus Christ, not the Pope, is the head of the church. And then when it became clear that Huss wasn't going to back down from clinging to what the Bible made clear about, you know, lordship and the headship of Jesus over the church, the Council of Constance, what did they do? They declared him a heretic. And they ordered him burnt at the stake because of this tract, because of what he said. And on July 6, 1415, he was dressed in his preaching garments, and then one at a time, as was they would do it in that day, they were stripped off in a public defrocking. And then he was left in his undergarments. He was tied to the stake, and a kindling then was heaped around him. It was doused with oil, and it was set alight because of the stance that he took, and that he refused to recant. And the execution, which is interesting, get this, it was presided over by the bishop of Constance. And as the flames rose, Huss prayed, and he prayed out loud. He said, "Lord Jesus, it is for you I patiently endure this cruel death. Have mercy on my enemies." And as the flames consumed his bodies, he was heard singing and praising God. So what happened then is fearful that his supporters would turn Huss's ashes into relics, which is a kind of a common thing in the Catholic Church, and venerate them. The executioners instead, they took his ashes and they scattered them over a nearby lake. But Huss's followers, these some years, had been well taught, and they didn't need a relic. They started a movement called the United Fraternity, which is later known as the Moravians. This is going someplace. Because Moravians, you know, is one of the earliest, most powerful missionary groups from whom the people came, like John Wesley. And Wesley preached in England and the United States and became a very key, you know, he became a key leader in the movement that gave rise to the evangelical church. And we can trace our roots, our evangelical roots, back to both Wesley and now to Huss. You know, in other words, we're their spiritual descendants, so to speak. But another note. The name Huss means goose. And when he was tied to the stake just before he was set alight, he said to the Bishop of Constance, who had condemned him, "You may kill this goose, but someday a swan will come." And now enter 100 years later, Martin Luther. 100 years later, that's the swan arrived. And his name was Martin Luther. You see, Luther, you know, was in his study one day going through his books when he came upon this stack of sermons that had been handwritten by John Huss. And so he began to read them. And he was struck by, you know, Huss's simple manner of teaching the Bible. Well, John Huss quickly became Martin Luther's hero. And Luther wrote, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had hurt so great a man who explained the scripture with such gravity and skill." And even matter of fact, writing of Huss's execution. Now, this came from Martin Luther. He said, "The goose was cooked." That's where we get that original saying. Isn't that interesting? Where it came from. It was from Huss's sermons that Luther got so many of his reforms, and he eventually then launched the Reformation. But we have to then ask the question, it begs the question, who is the head of the church? Who is the head of the church? See, the main battle between Rome and the reformers was the central issue that had led to Huss's death. And so the question was, who's the head of the church? Well, we know, of course, that Jesus is the head. But the question for them was, is it Jesus or is it the Pope? So while Martin Luther penned 95 different ways in which the church policy differed from the Bible, everything else paled in comparison to this one thing. See, the reformers then came in and they said that Jesus Christ was Lord, is Lord, and is the head of the church. But Rome continued to say, and you know, staunchly, they stood on this, their belief that the Pope was the head of the church. Now, I want to be careful because I know that there are some Reformed Catholics that are listening and have, or people that have a Catholic background, but we need to please understand that I'm not bashing Catholicism nor Catholics. Not at all. This is simply a matter of history. This is the way things both were, and might I say, that still are today. It's still the position of Rome that the Pope is the head of the church, according to church doctrine. If anyone says the Roman pontiff has only the office of inspection or direction and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the universal church, not only in things which pertain to faith and morals, but also in those which pertain to discipline and government of the church spread over the whole world, let him be anathema or accursed. That's still Roman doctrine. That's still the church's stance. the Roman Catholic Church's stance. And so Luther's battle with Rome over this issue, it was long and it was bitter. In one of his table talks, he wrote, "I am persuaded that if at this time the Apostle Peter in person should preach all the Holy Scripture and only deny the Pope's headship, they would hang him. Yes, if Christ himself were to appear on earth and should claim the headship without a doubt, the Pope would crucify him. Personally, I'm convinced that if Christ Jesus were to come back today, if he were living among us, which he is, of course, in our lives, but if he were here in person today, I am fully convinced that he would be crucified again today for his claim. That's my personal opinion. And I say that because people, Christians, are being persecuted all over this world today for their stance and their belief in Christ. And so all of the reformers battled Rome on this issue. Now, from 1555 to 1558 in England, you've heard of Bloody Mary, where her reign of terror saw 238 Protestants put to death because they said that Jesus was the head of the church. And then came Henry VIII. He came to the throne. And when the Pope refused to grant him a divorce, he renounced the Pope and he placed himself as head of the church. He demanded that every English household then take an oath of loyalty to him as the head of the church. And those that refused, they were hanged, they were drawn and quartered, because they refused to place a man at the head of the church, or as head of the church. When Charles I reigned, he too demanded to be honored as head of the church. And in 1560, what happened? The Scots rebelled, saying that they would never recognize him as head of the church, but that only Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And in 1637, very interesting, the English sent an emissary to negotiate with the Scots, and he brought with him a new prayer book, which affirmed the headship of the king over the church. He read from it. As he read from it one day there at St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, a woman named Ginny Geddes got so mad that she stood up, she took the stool that she had brought with her, and she threw it at him as he stood in the pulpit and was preaching. Well, that started a rebellion that led to the Scottish National Covenant, signed by 60,000 men that pledged the Church of Scotland to the headship of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, it started a riot. That the English didn't have enough soldiers to quell. England responded. They sent troops that killed people from one end of Scotland to the other, as a matter of fact. But all of this trouble was caused by the reformers. But what caused them to hammer out, a clear understanding of what the Bible says about the lordship of Jesus. After all, why endure such hardship if it wasn't a truth revealed in the Word of God? Why would they go through this? See, every new round of persecution drove them back to the Bible. It drove them back to the Bible to see what it said about the headship of Jesus Christ. But today, when I say that Christ is the head of the church, you say, sure, right, so? We need to understand this doctrine that has sailed down to us by the sea of blood, as one comment. Thousands have died rather than forsake it. And it's a truth that the Apostle Paul reveals here. Again, look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Jesus is Lord. And I think it's difficult for us Americans to grasp why this issue was the point of such contention and why people would go to their death for it. Why? We've never had a king. We've never been subject to a tyrant or a despot yet. We've never had a one-man rule so much, really. Matter of fact, we've gone all over the world to prevent it. We've been on a long national campaign to bring democracy to the rest of the world. Or we did at one time, to liberate people struggling under the tyranny of a dictator. We get that. We've never experienced absolute sovereignty and abhor slavery. But most of history, including throughout the Reformation, nearly all people live from cradle to grave under the control of a sovereign ruler. And they still do today. It's called socialism, or it's called communism. However you look at that, maybe you've been to a socialist country. Maybe, we lived in a socialist country run by a dictator. But for centuries, the Pope was little different, really, under the control of a sovereign ruler. You know, for centuries, you know, the Pope, like I said, from, you know, not much different from one of the kings there in Europe. You know, his realm wasn't defined by borders, but by belief. You know, his subjects were all Christians, and his word was law. You know, the Pope and the church exercised domination of every area of people's lives. And since the Pope was thought to possess the keys of the kingdom himself, he decided then who went to heaven and who didn't. That is, until the people began to read for themselves. Which says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. That Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he is Lord. And his followers are to obey him. And what he commanded was quite different from what Rome said. And again, it's no different today. Like I said, Jesus is still the head of the church. He's still Lord. And if he's our Lord, what does that make us then? How does Paul say it here? Look, notice he says in verse 5, your servants for Jesus' sake. Because he's Lord, then, we're his servants. And we serve him by serving one another. And so Paul, it's interesting here, Paul uses two words here, Lord and servants. Lord, kurios in the Greek. And it means master, sovereign, supreme ruler, owner, absolute right to command, as a matter of fact, 747 times in the New Testament it's used. Always connected to kurios, this word kurios, not theos, but kurios, as those he rules, they are known as slaves. We're slaves. We're not our own. We don't have the right to pick and choose. Slaves never had that right. And that's the other word that he uses here, Lord and servants, is the other word is doulos, is translated here as servants. And I think it's unfortunate because that ought to be slaves as well. A servant's an employee and serves at their own will. But the slave, like I said, is owned. Their will is a non-issue. There's no kurios without douloi, no doulos without kurios, when you see that. And so because of the connotation attached to the word slave, modern translations then use servant instead. They've removed that. Yet the recognized authority on the Greek language, Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, says about doulos. He writes, this word describes either the status or attitude of a slave. And it refers to service, which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to the will of his owner. The meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of the individual terms or to trace its history. And so Kittle says it's pointless to try to make it servants, to attach any other meaning to the word doulos than this. So then it begs the question, is Jesus your Lord? Is he your kurios? Is he your master? Is he your sovereign? See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, what? Which are God's. That's who we are. We belong to God, head to toe, inside out. See, we were bought by a price, with a heavy price. Jesus bought us. And the price he paid was heavy. The price he paid was by his blood. He gave it all. And so we belong to him according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So we have an obligation now to do what he says. We don't have a choice. What he commands then is our obedience, and an obedience that yields the greatest of all liberation. See, we're not created to do our own autonomous will. It's not what we were created for. We were created to choose and do God's perfect will, do we? See, when we do, that's when we find real freedom, not the illusion that sin offers, because that is nothing more than cruel. And so the church. And the church is a collection of people who embrace Jesus then as head, as master, as Lord, kurios. And so obedience really to the Lord is merely status quo. In Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, we're told, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." That's in the Bible, the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we're told that, you know, Paul writes, he said, we are to take every thought captive, what? To the obedience of Christ. And so we ask, well, have you ever wondered, or people, well, where do I find God's will for my life? Right here. That's why I say, if I should issue personal, this is a personal thing, when somebody says, hey, I have a word of the Lord, I have a word of God for you. You know, the God told me this for your life. We have to be very careful when we speak something into someone's life. Because if God can tell you, he can certainly tell me if I'm a believer in Christ. So I take great issue personally when someone says that to me. This is God's will for your life. This is God's will for my life and for yours. See, that's where we go to find his will. That's where we go to discover what obedience to him looks like. We're not here to share the opinions or the philosophical musings of man. We're here to learn and then live this from cover to cover. This is where we discover the mind and the heart. In John chapter 15, Jesus said to the disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." What kind of friendship is that? Can you imagine a friend coming to you and telling you, if you want to be my friend, do what I say? Can you imagine? That sounds more like a dictator, doesn't it? But he goes on. In verse 15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, slaves, for a slave does not know what his master, Kurios, is doing. But I have called you friends." And he says, he tells us, what allows our friendship with God to transcend then this master-slave relationship. He tells us, "For all things I heard from my Father, I have made known to you," he said. So God has shared his heart with us in the person of Jesus Christ and in his word, his living word. In other words, we can say that we're on the inside, so to speak. You know, people are today, they're looking for something or someone to identify with, aren't they? More than anything else, somewhere to belong. This is it. This is it. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with one another. I mean, we're not a closed club. But he shared his heart. See, God remains God. God remains the Lord. And we his slaves. But our obedience transcends mere mindless, you know, mindless compliance. See, we joyfully embrace his will. That's the mindset. As the highest good and the sweetest freedom. See, the doctrine of the Lordship of Jesus Christ has been one of the most important truths that the church has maintained over the centuries, since its inception, since Jesus came. Well, even through the Old Testament, we'll see that in the Seder. And when kings and queens and governments and despots have demanded God's people do that which was contrary to the word and to the will of God, they merely, humbly, clung to their obedience of Christ, looking to him as their higher sovereign. Now, their chief desire is that when they slip from the bonds of this earth, they will stand before their Kurios, and they're going to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, I earlier said that when John Huss was being burned, he said at the stake, he said to the Bishop of Constance, who had condemned him, he said, "You've killed the goose, but someday the swan will come." Well, just an interesting note as I close. 100 years later, Martin Luther, he was taking his vows as a monk. To do so, he lay prostrate on the ground in front of the altar of the church there in Erfurt, Germany, which is interesting because directly beneath him was the tomb of the bishop who had condemned Huss. Because that's the day the swan arrived. See how it all comes together? God makes no mistake. And he's made no mistake with you. The idea then is, do we see ourselves as slaves? More importantly, is he our Kurios? Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. I know we finish up early and it's mind-blowing to some people. But thank you, Lord, for your word. I just want to take a moment, Lord, as we have the opportunity to do so. And just consider you. Just consider you. Who you are. The sovereign God and Jesus, the head of the church, and the Lord of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that would be the case for us today. We thank you. We welcome you. We ask, Lord, you fill us with your spirit so we might live for you, especially in these times, the day in which we live, that we would boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would be willing to go to the stake for you. You went to the cross. You died, heavy burden. You shed your blood. You became sin, and you removed our sin. And so, Lord, because of that, when we recognize who you are in our lives, when we stand on that truth and lives are changed, that's what we want our lives to be about. So thank you. Thank you, Jesus. You know, we can ask forgiveness for sin. You forgive us. We don't want to do that glibly, but that's your word. And then, Lord, we would walk in that forgiveness. We'd walk in the strength of your word and the might and the power of your spirit, that we would boldly proclaim the gospel this week as we live our lives for you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.